welcome into the second installment of Bishop John's Q&A podcast series here on Real Life Radio. I'm Jennifer Longworth, along here with Bishop John Stowe of the Diocese of Lexington. Welcome to the program.
Thank you.
So we have asked our listeners to submit questions through realliferadio.com, and then you have gotten these ahead of time and had a chance to look at them, so we will go through those questions now.
Very good.
The first question I have is from Bill, who asks, Bishop John, could the celebration of Ascension Thursday be moved to Thursday?
Well, I'm not sure. Let me see. The best way to answer that question is that the Ascension of the Lord is a solemnity, and in the universal calendar, it is on a Thursday, and it is a holy day of obligation. Then the bishops of each country in the national conference can decide which days that are on the universal calendar have to be observed by Catholics locally. So some years ago, the decision was made that Ascension Thursday was not a well-attended holy day of obligation, so the day the obligation was lifted, and because it was lifted, the bishops exercised the option to move it to the closest Sunday so that the Mass for the Lord's Ascension, one of the major mysteries of the faith, would not be celebrated with empty churches on that Thursday. So I'm not really sure about Bill's question. If he's asking if locally we could move it to Thursday, no, that's not a decision that I could make by myself or part of a larger church. There have been a couple places throughout the country where they do have it on, I've maintained it on Thursday, but that was the local bishops deciding that together.
The next question we have comes from Kevin. The pre-Vatican II rite of blessing for water included an exorcism, likewise the blessing of salt. However, the new blessing, as composed in the Book of Blessings, does not. What is the understanding for this? Also, the Book of Blessings does not contain the blessing of salt. However, the Roman Missal does indeed include it as an option under the section concerning the sprinkling of the people with holy water. Does this mean that the blessing is to be reserved for a priest during Mass? The Book of Blessings begins with a statement by the American bishops that no other English translation is to be used aside from the Book of Blessings. Would this mean that the formal blessings contained the exorcism no longer be accepted in English? Finally, is a deacon endowed with the authority to bless salt, and if the rite containing the exorcism is still acceptable, may he use it?
Okay, that's a question with lots of pieces to it. And first of all, when anybody hears the word exorcism, their mind is probably going to a formal exorcism or something that they've seen through Hollywood with the casting out of demons. But an exorcism is basically a prayer asking for God to overcome the power of evil, and it is used in the blessing of water over baptism. There's a minor exorcism that is celebrated as part of the rite of baptism, and a deacon, as the minister of baptism, celebrates that rite. In the RCIA, where adults are brought into the church, there's an option to celebrate a number of minor exorcisms, basically praying for the strength of the person to resist evil and calling upon God's grace for that person. So those kinds of exorcisms, which are prayers to be protected from evil, are frequently found in our rituals still. The Mass, the Roman Missal, does include in the option for blessing water, for the sprinkling of water on Sundays, it does include the option, but it says specifically for places where the custom of the people suggests that it be preserved. That is not necessarily the case in the United States, so it's not routinely done here, but it remains an option in that book. The questioner is right that a deacon typically does not bless that water during Mass. It's the role of the presider, the priest at the Mass, to bless the water. If a deacon is blessing water outside of Mass, then the questioner is correct. He would follow the order for the Book of Blessings, which does not include the prayer of exorcism or the blessing of salt. So it remains an option. It would be an option exercised at the discretion of the priest at Mass, but I don't see any other place for that.
The next question is a little more lighthearted. So how are you liking the Diocese of Lexington so far, and has there been anything about the area that has surprised you since your arrival? And that's from Curtis.
Yes, well, I've loved the Diocese of Lexington and all the parts of it. Everywhere I go, it's been a great experience. I've been bishop for a little over 100 days now, and still I'm having all these first-time experiences about everywhere I go. So it's been great. The surprises, probably the biggest surprise that I've experienced is the cultural diversity. even in some of our rural parishes or mountain parishes, finding Vietnamese and Filipino and Hispanic Catholics and confirmed two boys from Brazil in one place. So the cultural diversity has been unexpected. I'd have to say I've been pleasantly surprised by the vibrancy of some of the smaller parishes where I'll go for a Sunday Mass and see less people than I was used to seeing at a 7 a.m. Mass on a Monday where I was before, and yet everybody's singing and actively engaged, and it's an edifying experience.
Our next question comes from Greg. He says, my competition hires illegal immigrant workers at lower prices than I can work legal American workers. Is it wrong for me to break the U.S. law and hire illegal immigrant workers in order for my company to compete for projects? When is it okay for Catholics to hire illegal immigrant workers?
So that's another question that really requires some dissection. And then most importantly, when we're looking at the morality, legitimacy of something like this, we have to look at the motivation that lies behind it. So there's the act itself and then the motivation behind that act. So if I want to hire somebody, and I know that hiring that person, first of all, is against the national law. Secondly, I'm doing it to increase my profits, which means paying a lesser wage than I should pay to the worker. It seems like the preponderance of elements there would say it's not a very moral act. If, on the other hand, I were an employer and I had the possibility to give a position to somebody who I knew was struggling to provide for their family or was escaping persecution in another place, or even if I knew they were here without legal documentation, I would still have to weigh my own personal risk at breaking the law. I'd still have to weigh the morality of going against something I know to be the law. But at least in that case, I could argue that I'm doing it for a higher purpose in trying to provide livelihood, which is very much at the heart of our Catholic social teaching, that everybody has a right to work and to provide for their families. So if the last part of the question is, when is it okay for Catholics to hire illegal immigrant workers, you know, I can't give a blanket okay for that under any circumstances. Individually, would I counsel somebody for the right motives that it might be the moral thing to do? Certainly.
Our next question comes from Pete. It says, the diocese has used a mission, vision, value statement guide for who we are and our priorities since 2008. Do you see a continuance of this document, or will you be reviewing / changing it?
And my question would be, how familiar are Catholics in the diocese with the mission statement? I know the mission statement. I'm not sure about the vision or value statements, whether that's subsequent connectedly. It's a connection to the mission, or it's a separate statement. I really don't know. The mission statement certainly states clearly who we are and what our purpose is as a church. So the question to me would be, more importantly, how much are we buying into that mission? How effectively does it express what we're supposed to be about as church? And a lot of things have changed since 2008, so of course it would be worth looking at it again. It's not something I would do by myself, but with lots of consultation.
Anonymous says, what specific guidance can you give to young people who are beginning to enter into relationships and dating? What can they do not only to remain chaste, but give their relationships the most meaning and worth?
Well, and that would probably depend on the couple. I don't know that there's a general policy for everybody as specific guidance that the questioner asks for. But I would say it's important, and it would be easier if the couple actually share the same values, if both of the members of the couple share the same values. In any case, I would say that they have to talk to each other honestly and openly about their faith and how important their faith is in making their decisions. Because we don't follow the church's teaching because it's a rule. We follow it because it strengthens our relationship with Christ and because we believe ultimately that God has given us guidelines and directives for how to live our lives. Okay, but if somebody doesn't share those values, it's going to be harder to maintain those high ideals within a relationship. So maybe the preliminary advice is to choose people that share your values, but sometimes there's other factors that we don't necessarily choose who we fall in love with. There's a number of ways that people are drawn to each other. And sometimes a person of greater faith helps strengthen the faith of a person where that's less important. And unfortunately, sometimes it works the other way as well. Somebody diminishes their own value system in favor because the stronger person doesn't share that. But I would say honest communication is probably the most important element in that. I've been surprised sometimes talking to couples who are dating, even couples that are engaged to marriage, and sometimes it's within the sacrament of confession, so not something that can be repeated, but I've been surprised by how many times couples that are dealing with this haven't really talked to each other about it. They talk about their temptations, they talk about getting in positions that are hard to get out of, but they haven't really talked about sharing those values with each other. So the question is also about what they can do to remain chaste but give their relationships meaning and worth. I think it really has to do with discovering those shared values and the motivation for the choices that they make.
Our next question, also from an anonymous, what is the difference between the chasuble for the priest and the dalmatic for the deacon, which is what they wear? What does their shape and design symbolize, and is there a connection between the design and the roles of ordination?
Yeah, there's a whole history done on liturgical vestments, and the chasuble, as the questioner says, the priest's vestment really comes from a word that means a little house, and it's an outer vestment that comes from Roman times. And chasubles in the traditional, the oldest tradition, have pretty long, they reach way down on the arms. The dalmatic, which actually takes its name from Dalmatia, we probably think of the Dalmatian spotted dogs, but Dalmatia is a part of what was Yugoslavia, is part of Croatia today, but that was probably where that vestment was designed, and one of its striking features was the looseness of the arms. So they're short sleeves rather than a lengthy amount of cloth on the arms. And from what I've read, the tradition of that is that the deacon did the heavy lifting, had to pour at the altar, and sometimes heavy cloth at the altar, you run the danger of tipping over a chalice or something else. So the deacon's dalmatic was meant to have a little more flexibility for the use of the arms.
An anonymous question here. Is there a difference between blessings bestowed by a bishop, priest, deacon, and laity? Does one come with more authority and make things more holy than another?
Maybe the way to look at that is to think that the deacon or the priest or the bishop or a layperson is calling God's blessing upon something. And if something is blessed, the deacon, priest, or bishop does it officially and does it in the name of the church. So there's that distinction of doing it in the name of the church. But we're asking God to make something holy or to make it its use to bring us to holiness. So I would focus less on the authority part of it or levels of holiness. But I have to confess, I would be like everybody else out in St. Peter's Square and want to have my rosary blessed by the Pope,
right,
even though I could very well bless it myself.
Anonymous asks, if you were given the choice to relieve the suffering of one country completely, such as ending war, hunger, nakedness, fear, etc., which country would it be and why?
I would hate to be given that choice. I would not want to condemn somebody else to those sufferings, and so I'm glad that it's really God who decides those things, and God who offers relief, and God who brings greater meaning out of those kinds of horrible situations or sufferings in different parts of the world. So with my limited knowledge, I would not be able to make such a choice and would be terribly burdened if God were to give me that possibility.
Do you use creation at times as a form of sacramental in prayer, much like someone would use rosary beads? If someone were to pray in such a way, what guidance would you give?
Well, the sacraments, as they reveal God's grace to us through material means, would make sense to call creation a sacramental. It's not something we can get our hands around like a rosary or a prayer card, but very much like I can find meditation gazing into the image of an icon, Christ or a saint or the Blessed Mother, I can also see the face of God and his handiwork. And so creation is important to me in my prayer. I love to be in the mountains and pray, or by a stream, or by a lake, or someplace that is particularly inspiring. I don't know what guidance to give, except just allow the experience to speak for itself. Very often our prayer is wordy, and we don't listen enough, and creation kind of reminds us of, in some ways, our smallness in the greater picture of things, and yet we're uniquely loved by God. So just ponder it, take it in.
When studying the encyclical Laudato Si, what should the faithful keep in mind as we read it as a whole, and especially when we encounter controversial ideas that we may not agree with? Do you see the sciences becoming more a part of the church's evangelism in general with increase in the ideology of everything is material?
Another good question. I think Pope Francis, first of all, the author, in the beginning of that encyclical, he makes an appeal for dialogue. So he wants things to be talked about. And the direction he gave to the bishops when they've gathered for the Synod on the Family last year, and will do so again this coming October, he's asked them to speak boldly and frankly, and also to listen charitably. And I think he would like the same terms of engagement with this encyclical. So the Catholic is reading it and finds a strong disagreement with some of the content of it. I would say the best thing to do is analyze that disagreement, take a part of that disagreement, and say, now, what is the source of my disagreement with this? Does it contradict something that Jesus said? Does it contradict scripture and tradition? Or does it contradict something I've heard on the news, or something that I hear from my political party? Or does it offend my economic sensibilities? So if we disagree on how to apply teaching, that is certainly permissible within the church, and the Pope would acknowledge as much. But if we disagree with the teaching, we really need to take apart and analyze what it is with that teaching that we disagree. Is it just because it's impractical? This coming Sunday's Gospel, we'll hear people walk away from Jesus when he says he is the bread of life. It's not possible. It's not practical. A lot of our faith doesn't seem to be practical. If we think he's really contradicting scripture and tradition, then the burden would be on us to find the references and understanding that would go, that would teach something differently. But again, I would say the very beginning of that encyclical is an appeal for dialogue. And the part about the sciences, I don't think we can live in modern times without engaging the sciences, and I don't think the church ever has. You know, the universities, in large part, have their origin in the church, and the church is in the pursuit of knowledge, which is what science means, in the pursuit of knowledge. And because we are working towards Christ, who is the truth, we're not fearful of any kind of discoveries, anything science can present us. It may challenge us in our faith or require that we find new explanations or understandings of what we believe. Those are all very positive things. That's how we continue to grow in faith. The questioner is correct. There is a preference for materialism in much of the scientific world, and that's not something we ever can accept. Nonetheless, there are many scientists, I can think of several in my own experience, who understand there's a mystery underlying many things, mm-hmm. and there are the unanswered questions that are very intriguing, very engaging, and invite deeper and deeper analysis and pursuit of the truth. So the dialogue between science and theology is as important as ever in our times. But it really has to be a true dialogue where we have to be able to listen on both sides.
Our next question is another anonymous one. It says, what would be ways that the average Joe can live a holy life on a daily basis?
Well, I think the simple answer to that one is spend more time in prayer. You know, do a little bit more listening, open the sacred scriptures, receive the sacraments. You know, the church has given us those ways forever and ever. Sometimes the average Joe is looking for something that's not average, or something that is a shortcut, or something that's an easier way to become holy. And I don't think there are any shortcuts. But fortunately, God is patient with us and works very closely with us. And God wants our holiness even more than we want it.
Are there resources that you would recommend for applying each movement of the Mass Liturgy to our daily lives?
Well, I think the bigger question there is, does the Mass connect to our everyday lives? And we remember our whole sacramental system is based on, makes use of everyday objects and making them holy. The sacrament brings out a deeper significance, a sacred significance to things that otherwise would be pretty ordinary. So baptism uses water. The original word in Greek is simply a bath. The Eucharist uses bread and wine, which were common elements of the table, still are in many parts of the world, but certainly were at the time of Jesus. And then the Mass gives a sacred meaning to those. So if we connect our table prayers around the family table, even if we even eat as a family, which is an important thing to do, if we have table prayers, that's a nice way of connecting the Mass to everyday life. if we think about the significance of the ordinary things that we do and think about how God can be present in those, St. Therese of Lisieux talked about the little way in a spirituality that's based on things as simple as drying dishes and picking up clothes from the floor and doing laundry and things that are mundane in many aspects, but we all have to do them. Why not offer them with prayer?
Do you have a favorite prayer and or devotion to our Blessed Mother or other saints? What meditation or devotion would you recommend to the faithful to imitate the love and submission of our Blessed Mother?
Well, the Rosary has a certain place, I think, in our Catholic devotion. It certainly has a place in my life as well. The Franciscan tradition meditates not on the 15 mysteries, or now the 20 mysteries, with the ones added by St. John Paul II, but the Franciscan tradition was called the crown, and we always meditate on the seven joys of Mary. So, and that includes seven decades, of course, and then two additional Hail Marys. Tradition has it that Mary lived 72 years, so we have a Hail Mary for every year of her life and meditate on her joys. So that's the one that I incorporate into my daily prayer. The Memorare of St. Bernard is a beautiful prayer, and I think well-loved. I haven't heard it that frequently. Remember, Most Gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to your protection, sought your help, was left unaided. It's a beautiful prayer by St. Bernard. And the Magnificat, Mary's own prayer that we find in the Gospel of Luke, where she talks about God's vision and proclaims the kingdom of God even before the child Jesus is born. Beautiful additions for our meditation. And the Magnificat is part of the Church's official evening prayer every day.
Anonymous asks, how do you personally determine beauty within a person? How would you counsel the faithful of the diocese to look for beauty in all people?
You know, there's a school of theology that talks about God as the ultimate beauty, and the pursuit of beauty leads us to God. And we know the old saying that beauty is more than skin deep, so we're certainly not talking about something that's just a physical characteristic. I think the best way to determine beauty within a person is to see what Christ sees. And I think we're told that God, looking upon us, sees a reflection of his Son in each one of us. I'm not sure that's always what we see when we look at ourselves, much less when we look at each other. So I think the best answer to that question is to try to see each person as God sees that person.
How can the faithful of the diocese live a Franciscan spirituality in all the various vocations of life?
Well, I think the part of Franciscan spirituality that's common to everybody is that St. Francis himself wanted to live the gospel perfectly. And he didn't find that easy. He found that very challenging. And I think any of us who call ourselves Christians should be striving to live out the gospel, which means reading the gospel and understanding the gospel and trying to apply it in our everyday life. But that being said, not everybody's called to be a Franciscan, and not everybody has to buy into Franciscan spirituality. There are dimensions of Franciscan spirituality that are very popular now. We've already talked about the care of creation being, and seeing God in creation being an important part of that. But equally important for Francis was care of the poor and reaching out to the lepers. Not everybody has to live their own Christian spirituality in that way. And one of the riches of our church is the variety of spiritualities. But the gospel, which is most essential to Franciscan spirituality, and the path of conversion, allowing God to be in charge in our lives and trying to conform our will to his rather than his will to ours, I think those are the elements that are common to all Christian spirituality and very much part of the Franciscan school of spirituality.
One of our listeners wants to know, do you plan to be scheduled to hear confessions at the cathedral regularly?
Not on a regular basis, although I'm open to do that. It's just not a very convenient time for my schedule and to get across town. There will be special events for sure when I hear confessions, and as a bishop, that's part of my responsibility in practicing the sacraments. But to be on the regular schedule for the confessors, I'll leave that to the priests at Christ the King.
And our last question, and reminder, if you have questions for Bishop John, you can submit them at realliferadio.com. This is another one from an anonymous. St. Thomas Aquinas explains that God is being itself. Understanding that this will take more than a sentence or two, how would you summarize what would be the physical manifestation of this understanding in a believer's life? What would be some identifying traits that a person believes that God is, quote, being itself, and how may the faithful foster this theology in their lives?
Okay, another loaded question here that has to be dissected a little bit, but let's start by saying that theology means faith seeking understanding. So it starts with the relationship with God, and we're trying to gain a deeper understanding of that faith, of what we already believe. St. Thomas Aquinas put it all into a system. He employed the philosophy of Aristotle at a time when Aristotle's philosophy was not acceptable by the church, but St. Thomas kind of pushed the envelope, if you will, and he used this category of being, ipsum esse subsistens, as the questioner says, this ultimate being, as a way to understand God, and then everything else falls into place because God is the ground of everything. Now, I don't know how many contemporary believers would be even thinking along those lines as part of their spirituality. Perhaps there are some who do. But to give meaningful expression to our understanding of God is what St. Thomas was trying to do. Give a meaningful expression of something that is beyond our ability to express. We can't name God, we can't define God, we can't quantify God. There's no way that we can put God into categories. So being is the most basic thing that we can understand, and that's why St. Thomas based his theology on that perspective. I'm not sure that we have to be conscious of that. Just recognize more that God is all in all, and God is at the ground of who we are.
And that is all the questions we have for this month's edition. If you have questions that you would like to ask Bishop John Stowe, please submit them at realliferadio.com. And before I let you go, would you please offer a blessing for our listeners?
Certainly. Loving God, we ask your blessings upon all your sons and daughters who are listening, and especially as they strive to grow in their faith, that you who are the source of our being, of all that we have and all that we are, might be filled with your blessings and be drawn closer to you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.